I do want to say thank you. Thank you to Matt for lowering the pulpit. And for those who have any doubt in your mind, I am standing up. I just, that's already been raised, but I do want to say thank you to the missions committee for all your labors. This is an extraordinary experience for Janie and I. Your format, what you do, by way of this conference annually and its particular kind of a format, has almost disappeared completely from many Presbyterian churches, and even in the PCA. We're thankful. You just have brought us great joy. We've enjoyed this tremendously, and the opportunity that we've had to be with you and to just share the experience. That's koinonia, the experience. We'll get there in a minute. Just also want to say thank you to the choir, to Carol. You went back. I don't know whether it's because of what I said, but the piece that was changed that they sang during the worship this morning is contextualized, if you will. That promise is contextualized by the mission, the call to missions, ministry, koinonia. It's a promise God makes to those who are involved with Him in doing the work of the kingdom. It's not just an abstract promise, but it is the promise contextualized by ministry that we do as God's people. And thank you very much. We have considered to this particular point, and by the way, this you can go ahead and look up Philippians chapter 4, where I'm going to begin reading in just a few minutes. Philippians chapter 4, verses 10 through 20. I'll explain that in just a minute, but hold your finger there or mark it with a piece of paper or something. But then 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 through 4. And then thirdly, and I'll repeat them, but it's Hebrews 13, 16. All three of these passages use the word that we've been keying on, koinonia or koinonia, however you want to pronounce it. It's not the Greek word and its pronunciation that's important, but what this very special word means, as we believe in verbal inspiration. God chose this word for very particular purposes that He had in mind and in communicating with us as His people. Philippians 4, 10 to 20, 2 Corinthians 8, 1 to 4, and then Hebrews 13, 16. What we have been talking about as a key word that's common to all of the different scriptures that we have considered is this word koinonia. And I mentioned last night in particular, though passing reference on the first evening, variously translated in the English translations, and four words in particular that I want you to have in mind, and you can substitute any of them, and depending on how you want to reference them in your own thinking and understanding what God is saying. But particularly the word partnership, the ESV, more often than not, especially when talking about common ministry, uses partnership. And we mean that in the business sense, like you've got a business corporation, and it's partnership. It's one of the forms that can be done to satisfy government requirements. But you've got a partnership, maybe a limited partnership, but whatever. But it's a business term, if you will, where each of the parties, the partners that are involved, share different responsibilities with regard to the job or the company or whatever it is that is in play. But not only the word partnership, but fellowship. I steer away from that one because of some of the quotes that I've given to you, that it's an overworked word by way of the biblical understanding that God has assigned to the real meaning of fellowship. It's much more than just rubbing shoulders with people, sharing on a social level, if you will. That doesn't mean not spiritual, but just on that one level. The word for fellowship is our koinonia word. And it means partnership. It also means fellowship as we would understand it, but at a greater depth than we ordinarily associate with it. But primarily, and as looking last night, in partnership in the gospel, What we have is co-laboring. Labor is very much a part of koinonia. Work is. Not just hanging out together. Not just feeling good or just enjoying the company of fellow believers. Or just enjoying the company of God. And I don't minimize that at all. For we fellowship with Him and He with us. But there is a labor factor that's involved with this. And then lastly, there is this concept of sharing. Sharing what you have, what God has given. I'm going to key in on that, particularly this morning. I like very much what William Hendrickson, New Testament commentary series that he's done. That's one of the favorites of a lot of PCA guys in particular. But he summarizes the Philippians concept of koinonia with these words. It is a fellowship of grace, a fellowship of life, a fellowship of faith, a fellowship of prayer, a fellowship of praise, thanksgiving, and love, a fellowship of service, a fellowship of evangelism, a fellowship of separation, that is, a separation from the world, the flesh, and the devil, as we are joined to in a separation unto the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as to each other. And it is a fellowship of warfare. As he begins, he captures this particular word with all of these concepts as the words would describe for us. Particularly this morning, I want to bring to you again what God says. I'm not trying to track on a theme. I'm just saying, I was curious. I thought it's a great word, partnership. But I don't want to take you where God doesn't go. And I don't want to go where He's not showing me as well, right from His Word. This is God's steps, if you will. God's connection of things. Our partnership support is not me. It's what God says. From the book of Philippians, chapter 4. We will start there. So if you turn to that particular passage first. Philippians, chapter 4. Beginning at verse 10. Paul says, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Yet, it was kind of you to share my trouble. That's our word. That's one of the places. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership. And there's our word again. In partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God will supply every need of yours according to His riches and glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. 2 Corinthians, chapter 8. Verses 1 through 4. And Paul is writing to a different congregation, but who he has in mind is the Philippian congregation and the thing that he has referenced here, that we just read about. And Paul says, we want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. There's the Philippian church among others. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, beyond their means, of their own free will, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. Our word shows up there, but it's the expression of it that we're going to go after in just a moment. And then in the book of Hebrews, chapter 13, verse 16. The writer of Hebrews says, "Do not neglect to do good and to share." There's our word. "What you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God." All the same word used in all this great variety of scripture that we have considered. I'm curious, and I just want to ask, and it's quick. You don't even need time to think about it. How many of you have heard of the name C.T. Studd? Wave at me. Very few of you. There is a cadre, if you will, of missionaries when I was a young believer that I was told to read about, read their biographies. Among them is a fellow named C.T. Studd. Late 1800s, early 1900s, a missionary. Let me just give you just a real sampling, small sampling of who this guy was. He was, perhaps, it's been said, not by me, the greatest cricket player that has ever lived. He was a cricket player in high school and made all the all-star teams that existed at that level. He went on to college. He was at the top of the pile in college cricket, and he was recruited to go pro. Now, you don't know what cricket is, and I don't know a whole lot about cricket. I've tried to watch some of it, keep up with it, and it's just complicated to me. It's one of those European English kind of things that just, you know, who can figure out why in the world they ever wanted to play that? But he was a star. The equivalent for us is the NFL. I mean, you know, high school champ, the guy. Recruited number one to colleges and universities in the whole country. Football, get to the college level, recruited number one recruit draft choice in the NFL. That was C.T. Studd. He was born to a very wealthy family in London. All privileged kid. Went to the best schools, best colleges, and he had everything going for him. I mean, you can't make this picture too rosy. When he was 16 years old, under the preaching of D.L. Moody, he was converted to Christ. The power that God infused in the messages of D.L. Moody are the history and testimony of itself. He was one whose heart was captured by the message of God's word by D.L. Moody. And Iris Ankin is seeing in his testimonies and so forth too. It took a few years, but God worked in the heart of C.T. Studd the call to ministry, especially to become a missionary. And God turned him every which way but loose. He just got no rest over this thing at all as the years proceeded to go on. Finally, C.T. Studd said, "Yes, Lord. Whatever you want, whatever you desire." Two quotes. I'm not sure that they're printed on the information that's given to you someplace. They may show up, whatever. He said multiple kind of things. Here's one of them. "I had known about Jesus dying for me, but I had never understood that if he had died for me, then I didn't belong to myself. Redemption means buying back. So that if I belonged to him, either I had to be a thief and keep what wasn't mine, or else I had to give up everything to God. When I came to see that Jesus had died for me, it didn't seem hard to give up all for him." That's what the man did. I'll say more in just a moment. Another quote from C.T. Studd. "If Jesus Christ be God and died for me, then no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for him." C.T. Studd was called to be a missionary, a preacher of the gospel, if you will. The place where he was called to go, having learned a little bit about Hudson Taylor and China Inland Mission, was the country of China. C.T. Studd's philosophy of missions and ministry, as God had just worked his word in his heart, was, hey, you don't go to make them like us. You go to make us like them for the sake of Christ. And so he was a pioneer missionary, if you will. His philosophy as he went to China was become Chinese. Learn their language. Don't make them learn yours. Dress like them. Eat what they eat. Live where they live. Live like they live. Don't live aloof. I'm here to help you folks. You need me a whole lot. No. Lord, humbly, wherever you want to use me. The mission boards that existed at that time and those involved in mission said, C.T., no, you can't go. We won't send you. This is too radical. It won't work. C.T. said, I'm sorry, God called me. I'm going. And he went. Simple as that. He paid his own way. He went. He became a pioneer missionary in China, first on the coast and then China Inland Mission, going into places where the gospel had not gone before. And God used this man, I mean extraordinarily in comparison to many, though the comparison is not important. But just to say, God used him. And I mean, he used him quickly because the people responded to the gospel as he was one of them, or sought to be. Not for advantage, but just to be among the people whom he had a heart for. He didn't stay a real long time in China. Actually, he planted several different churches, trained several different nationals, but God began to work in his heart to go to Africa. Pioneer missionary. Take the same kind of an approach. Just become one of them. Learn the language. Do and share the gospel as God opens doors and opportunities. So he became a pioneer missionary to Africa. And he wasn't there a real long time, but long enough to plant some churches and train some folks. And he wasn't eager, he wasn't restless to move on, but God said, got another place for you. And God sent him to India. India's a hard country, not that any of the other ones are easier. But he went to India, and he became an Indian, as it were. He began to preach and to share the gospel, and the gospel was planted early on in India's history through C.T. Studd. You say, oh, that's great, you know, God called him, that's not me. Okay, but that's not the rest of the story. His parents had resisted it, especially his dad, who said, C.T., I got the business ready for you. I want you to, you know, be in the company, and I want you to just take up when I pass on. And he had a couple of brothers, and they all understood all of this and so forth. But C.T. just told his dad, no, that's not it. His mom and dad resisted his going to the mission field and staying on the mission field, living in these places. But the time came when his dad died. His dad, very, very wealthy. C.T. Studd became an inheritor of his father's estate. The other brothers ended up taking and managing the estate. But C.T. inherited well over in money of the time equivalent, several hundred thousand dollars within the first 6 months of learning of his inheritance. In fact, before the checks had all gone bank to bank and the money was in his possession, he turned right around and wrote checks to four different missions agencies, and in less than 6 months he gave away more than $100,000. When the money actually did come in, transferred into banks, he wrote the checks and emptied the account to zero. He gave it all, and he left it all on the field. C.T. Studd is an extraordinary guy. When you read his biography, you'll see how God used him in so many different ways. Included in these particular ways was a movement that had taken place about the time that C.T. was born, but was slow in taking shape. And that was the volunteer student mission movement, if you will. of foreign missions. It actually took on a title and abbreviated initials and so forth over a period of about 50 to 75 years. C.T. Studd came to visit America on one of his trips back home and from his home to the U.S. at the invitation of a number of folks who knew what God was using this man to accomplish. He got to be involved in the student missionary movement, if you will, and was the single most used man to recruit missionaries. And I went back and just double checking this morning. How many folks are we talking about? We're talking about several thousand students called into foreign missions from the late 1800s till after World War II. In other words, what we know as the modern missionary movement, the first missionaries really got their call because C.T. Studd said and went to these college students and said, "Have you considered what God has for you to do on the field?" And the movement of God's Spirit at that particular time, there's hundreds and then thousands of these students became missionaries. Greatest missionary movement in the history of the world took place in this period of time. And C.T. Studd was one of the guys that God used to open that and to create for us what even we have as MTW's missionary emphasis had its influence at this particular time and in this particular way. I say all of this to you because, in a sense, he was a model for me. I mean, I just think about the man and the price that he paid to do this, along with just a multitude of other kinds of folks. I wish time would allow. I tell you a couple of missionary stories, the old missionaries, okay? And the bravery, the courage, the commitment that these people had to the gospel, to the Lord Jesus Christ and their love for him and wanting to spread the gospel. But the question, just to put it to you, what is it about this koinonia or support that God wants us to know by the word, the scripture that has been read this morning? What is it that God wants to build upon and explain to us about koinonia that we've not seen yet? It's in these passages which we have read, which I would refer to this morning. Several things. One of them, and quickly, and you can ask questions later, not officially. I mean, you know, you just get inside, whatever. But first of all, koinonia in Philippians 4, which I read, 2 Corinthians, which I read, in Hebrews, which I read. Koinonia is by implication about material and financial support. Just don't so spiritualize this word that you miss that. One of its primary means of expression is financial, physical, material support. Supports our koinonia word. Oh, just a whole host of words that Paul uses here. Almost every one of them have their origination, their origin in business, giving, financial term, not a spiritual term, receiving, financial term, not spiritual term, support, gifts, full payment, well supplied. All of these are terms that have their primary meaning not in what we would spiritualize or gain from their use throughout the scripture, but what God had in mind as Paul uses them by the inspiration of the Spirit and communicates them as the word of God to us. Koinonia is by implication about material and financial support. Verse 10. Koinonia responds to God provided and directed opportunity. Verse 10, Philippians 4, Paul says, you lost the opportunity. And that doesn't mean he was blaming them because the opportunity was there and they didn't see it. What he is communicating or saying is the opportunity for you to continue to support me as your servant in the spread of the gospel disappeared. I mean, you didn't know where I was. You didn't know exactly what God was doing. You had a heart for me and you wanted to help me, but I had sort of disappeared from the picture for a little while. He ended up in prison in Rome. But as soon as they learned that, they began to respond to what they had found out and assist the man. Geographically, yeah, a long way, but really a lot closer than he had been in a lot of other places. So the opportunity was renewed. And just remembering that at least 12 years had lapsed in the time between the church at Philippi when it was started with Lydia and her conversion and when Paul is writing Philippians. Approximately 12 years. Early on, opportunity disappears, returns. Koinonia is a responding to God-provided and directed opportunity. Stop and make an application for just a moment. For one reason or another, even based out of this passage of Scripture, churches are sometimes not able to continue support financial material, prayer, koinonia, because the opportunity can't be discerned all the way. No matter who's responsible for that, God's superintending his plan, his purposes in that. Sometimes it's for the missionary's benefit because they start trusting support from home more than the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, that's not good for missionaries. It's not good for any believer to trust people more than you trust God.
Amen.
Sometimes God does interrupts the opportunity kind of a thing in order to teach missionaries. Sometimes he does that to teach congregations. And if you don't feel the pain of saying, man, the need here is so great, we gotta have a bigger faith promise budget to help these folks. I mean, there's just hundreds of organizations and people and missions opportunities. Well, they're not your opportunity exactly. God will personalize them many times. But sometimes he's working in congregations to challenge them to say, oh, folks, you think you're spread thin and it's hard, and how can you respond more? And God's going to say, trust me, and I'm going to bless you because this is my plan, God's saying. But the application is very simple. Sometimes he interrupts all of this for the missionary's sake, for the congregation's sake, sometimes for the people being evangelized. This humanistic attitude is not just prevalent in the United States. You owe me mentality. Hey, I mean, you know, look, it's this thing. I'm poor. I'm needy. I don't have what you have. You need to support me. And God says, no man owes you anything. I don't owe you anything. Humble before me. Present your need. I will respond as you grow in grace in a relationship with me. So just bear that in mind as you think about, as a congregation, about the missionary opportunities that God has given. Third thing, verses 14 and 16. Koinonia, this support, responds to servants' needs that exist in the context of trouble. Not just, hey, they're not such nice folks. I think we ought to support them. No, there's need, and God focuses attention on the variety of needs where he is directing people to meet those needs and to do the work of the kingdom. And it is oftentimes based in trouble. In trouble. That's the words that are chosen for us here. Trouble is the Greek word philipsis. It pictures one being crushed by intense pressure, difficult circumstances, suffering or trouble pressing upon them from without. Thus, persecution, affliction, distress, opposition, or tribulation all press hard on one's soul. Philipsis does not refer to mild discomfort, but to great difficulty. In Scripture, philipsis is most often used of outward difficulties, but it is also used of emotional stress and sorrows which, quote unquote, weighs down a man's spirit like the sorrows and burdens of his heart. Philipsis then includes the disappointments which can crush the life out of the one who is afflicted. Okay, yeah, not technical definition. That's what Paul was using to describe himself. You supported me when I was in trouble. Oh, you mean Paul got discouraged? And he had problems that were so heavy they could crush the man? Despairing? Yeah. That's what's being referenced here. Do you realize that had not the grace of God, the Father, cared for his own son, the Lord Jesus, he would have died of despair facing the cross. I mean, just the depression is a killer in and of itself. When he was in the garden and he cries out to the Father, the picture there is this kind of trouble that weighs so heavily. It was weighing on Paul, his heart, for the evangelization of these people whom he saw without the Lord Jesus Christ. The other word that gets used here is the word need. Trouble and need. Hysteresis. It'll get there. Doesn't matter what the Greek word is. It means to fall short, be deficient, or destitute. It infers being in need, being deficient, suffering need, or being in poverty. Hysterio describes the condition of lacking that which is essential. There's Paul again. Just to have that in mind. I know my thoughts, my imagination. I cannot go to the depth that these words are trying to picture for us. I don't know how to describe it to you. Just say, folks, it was difficult for the Apostle Paul. Really, really difficult. But it's Paul himself who says this in what we have read. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, obedience and need. And I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. The point is that real koinonia, fellowship, partnership, co-laboring and sharing, responds to needs in the context of trouble. Hold the thought. Another one. Verse 15. Koinonia is involved in both giving and receiving. Both words used in verse 15. I don't want you to miss this. I've missed it off and on through my life in a multitude of ways, though God has been very faithful and constant to remind me about this. And what I'm getting at is that both of these are significant. Giving and receiving. I trust that you know, if depends on which side of this you might come down on, but there are people who think that everything is owed them. They think that way. And they're saying, gimme, 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 I want to be a receiver. To the weariness of those who have the responsibility of giving. But on the other side, and that's where most of us come in, that's where I do, where I fit, there are people who are so proud and stubborn that they never let anybody do anything for them or give them a thing. Hey, I can do my own thing. I carry my own weight. You don't need to be given to me. Give it to somebody else that really has a need. But I want to remind you, you cannot be a giver. You cannot meet the biblical standard. You can't please God in your giving until you first receive the Lord Jesus Christ out of your need. And then continually, never stops this side of heaven. You got to be a receiver before you can be a giver. And some of the reasons that the Christian church is so weak in its giving in our own generation is because we've got congregations full of people who never received. They don't know what it is to receive. They can't call upon others for the needs. Janie and I were talking about this, and we shared it the other night, talking in the house about one of the greatest complaints, one of the greatest stumbling blocks on the mission field today is arrogant Western Christian, not just U.S., okay? But it's this whole mentality that we bring to this. Hey, I came here to help you. I came here to do for you. I don't need you for anything. You need me. And these people say, no, I don't need you unless you need me. When you need me as a people, then we're going to need you as a missionary. And it's got to be a mutual giving and receiving. Missionaries learn to trust the Lord through the church, local, on the field. These believers whom God is trying to train and to teach and to give them opportunity to become givers. because they have received of the grace of God. It reminds me of one particular fellow, and I'm trying to be aware of the time and all that sort of thing, but his name is Jerry. And I wondered for the longest kind of time, why in the world did God bring Jerry into my life? And this was maybe about 15 years ago or so, and Jerry moved to the Ridgehaven area while I was serving as the director there and so forth. And Jerry asked if I needed a room to stay in. He was a ruling elder, going to General Assembly, been elected to do that. But the other ruling elder was going to come with him, had to cancel last minute, and he's got this hotel room that he's booked. And I knew who he was, and so forth. And he says, how about you not having to pay for your room, and you come stay in my room? Because I didn't have anybody. With Jane is not with me doing that kind of thing. And I said, Jerry, yeah, that sounds good. So we went to General Assembly together, shared the room together. That was the first experience and so forth. But Jerry helped me tremendously in setting up all the Ridgehaven display, manning the booth, and just doing other things. He didn't have to do that. That wasn't his responsibility at all, but that's what he did. But Jerry would say to me, Mo, you've got to learn to receive. Let me give and do for you. Because if you don't, God can't bless me. What? Say that again? Unless I have a need, I'm hindering somebody else's blessing. By God. And that's where we are. And it's been multiple times that Jerry has repeated this message to me over and over again. I mean, just from the simplest thing, whatever. Jerry, they lived in our neighborhood for a number of years before they moved back to Virginia. Jerry would, I tell him I was working on something. And he said, why don't you call me so I could come over and help you? And he's a very skilled kind of guy, just mechanical and all this. And he'd say, why don't you call me? And I'd say, Jerry, I'm trying to do it by myself. I'm trying to, you know, not have to be dependent on everybody for every little thing comes along. And he says, there you go again. You messed up my blessing. Don't miss this point that Paul is making. Koinonia is involved in both giving and receiving. Number five, koinonia bears fruit that increases to your credit. And again, the business term. You're investing. God is saying, I want to prosper you, but you got to make some investments here, and the investment is called koinonia. It's what this is all about. And as you practice that, the investment principle and the interest principle laid up in heaven goes to work. And we have not been to heaven yet. We take God's word for it, things he tells us. But what's on the other side? The investments. Boy, the interest that's being paid on our koinonia and the sharing and all that. Oh, it's big, it's big, it's big. Bigger than anything that all of the cultures of the world have produced by way of interest. It ain't a pitiful 1-3% we've experienced the last 8 years financially, whatever. Oh, it's hundreds upon hundreds upon hundreds of thousands of percents of multiplication that God has for his people. You can't outgive God. Koinonia bears fruit that increases to your credit. Verse 17. Number 6. What you give in koinonia is a fragrant offering, acceptable sacrifice, and pleasing to God. Verse 18. And here's Hebrews 13:16 that we had read. Do not neglect to do good and to share koinonia. What you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. So valuable is koinonia that God puts it in the class, in an exclusive, extraordinary class of things that he says about offerings. It's the kind that he associates with a fragrant offering, as Paul uses the words, the kind of sacrifice that greatly pleases God. It's like what is spoken of Jesus Christ in Ephesians 5:2, in the command, walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. His sacrifice. And the term that describes his sacrifice is a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. And partnering with him, we get the same. He says it becomes fragrant, just like what Jesus did. You mean my financial material support is like the sacrifice of Jesus? Well, that's what he said. I didn't say that. I kind of wonder how you can get from point A to point B. But it's God who loads all of that and makes that connection for us. W. Vine is another commentator, and he says this. The phrase is used in the Septuagint, a fragrant sacrifice offering, which is the Greek translation of Hebrew. For the Hebrew savor of rest, especially of the burnt or ascending offering, Leviticus 1, 2, Leviticus 3, that went along with the peace offering. That's where Paul is quoting some of this terminology from, Leviticus chapter 4. It's the idea of free will and self-dedication, free will offering and dedication, that was present in the burnt offering that was given. In other words, the offerings of believers, such as the gifts of the church at Philippi to Paul, ascend to God as a beautiful offering, sacrifice, and smell. Okay, stay with me. Do you realize when we miss this, the smell that's coming up to God is not fragrant? It stinks to the highest heaven. That's what he's saying here. Only he's putting the positive all over it and saying, oh, it smells more beautiful than you can imagine to God. It's a fragrant offering to him when you support in this way. I didn't say it. God said that. Lastly, what I want to note to you here is that this koinonia has God's special promise. It shouldn't surprise us that God's saying, okay, you're here. Now let me tell you what's coming. If you will be like this, my God, your God, will supply every need of yours according to riches, not poverty, to my riches in glory. I mean the wealth of heaven I'm going to pour out upon you in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. That's the promise. And it's the promise that brought back to us here and now. I don't know what God's saying to you. I mean, you got to put dollars and cents and all that kind of thing on it. You have to do that by prayer before the Lord. But I just say to you, you got the opportunity. There's that little sheet of paper stapled to inside of your bulletin. And this isn't a promotion saying to you, I was going to say this whether I even knew this was in the bulletin or not. You've got a place to say, yes, I believe that with all my heart. I believe it so strongly that I'm going to write the check for it. And I don't mean pay for the whole thing. I mean, I'm not going to sit on my hands. I'm not going to sit on my wallet. I'm not going to sit on my investments. I'm not going to sit on anything because it all belongs to God. He gave his all to me. I give it all back to him. Whatever he says, what I'm going to do. And make no mistake, God doesn't say, take food off the table from your children, okay? I don't want to say what God can say and can't say. I'm just saying, don't get ahead of where God goes with this. He just wants your heart. He wants your heart in this. But there is a place for you to say yes. The longer you put off saying yes, the more likely it's going to end up by silence as no. Paul is commending in this word. Don't be a hearer of the word only. Be a doer. Yes. And he commended the Philippians in the words that we have read about responding in koinonia, to koinonia, to the praise and the glory of God. The question is, where are you in your koinonia with Jesus Christ? Starts with him. Where are you in the partnership of the gospel? Your participation in God's mission that the gospel should go to the people of every nation and tribe and tongue. One way to respond is a faith promise sheet. Just one of many ways to respond. Another way is you're going to say it because you're going to sing it in a minute. We're going to have an affirmation of faith in just a minute. I'm not going to skip over that. But we're going to sing a hymn 444. O Zion, haste your mission high fulfilling. What's significant about this isn't that it's just a great missionary hymn, but Marianne Thompson, who wrote this hymn, had one of these koinonia moments with God when one of her children, several children, was critically ill. So distressing was this to Mama that she bowed before the Lord and pled for his life. Lord, heal my child. I love him so much. She couldn't finish that thought because God invaded her thoughts and that prayer in the very moment, by her own record, as she was doing it, and said, okay, but if I heal him, what are you going to do with him? And she realized God might be saying, I want to send him to a place that, and she knew of Livingston, David Livingston. He died in the field. You willing to pay that price? God said to her. She had to answer that question, and it came and found expression in the hymn that we're going to sing. And this is what she answered to God as she wrote these words. Oh, Zion. Oh, Zion. Haste. Your mission high fulfilling to tell to all the world that God is like. That he who made all nations is not willing one soul should perish, lost in shades of night. Behold, how many thousands still are lying bound in the dark, the darksome prison house of sin, with none to tell them of the Savior's dying or the life he died for them to win. Proclaim to every people, tongue, and nation that God, in whom they live and move, is love. Tell how he stooped to save his lost creation and died on earth that we might live above. And she sealed it with this last stanza. Give of your sons to bear the message glorious. Give of thy wealth to speed them on their way. Pour out your soul for them in prayer victorious, and all your spending Jesus will repay. Sing it with a commitment of your own heart, and that's a way to respond as well. Let's pray for just a moment. Lord God, we do bow before you, saying thank you for all that you have so freely and blessedly given to us as your people. Work in us what pleases you. Lord, we want to be that sweet-smelling offering, but we cannot do that apart from you and all that you desire for us. For your glory, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.